Each time we approach a new sermon card season, as you know, members of the preaching team go apart for half a day or a day to try and think through and pray through the way in which we should handle the preaching over 4 months. This time we also asked for suggestions from fellowship group leaders and others, and we're grateful for the different suggestions that came in. We've obviously not been able to meet all of them, but we tried to weigh some of the things that were coming across. This is why we have Old Testament in the morning, for which there was a very strong plea, and you'll see that in the morning, in a week or so, we're starting on Daniel, and we're continuing with Mark. On Sunday evenings, in this particular period of the year, when a lot of people are coming into London, and in a few weeks' time, a lot of new students coming in, we always try to take something that is about being a Christian. And yet, a lot of the force of what was being said in the comments was that the church needs to grow in its understanding of the corporateness of the Christian life, rather than the individuality. And this is why, I think appropriate to this chapter, we have called the series A People for His Glory. And we're thinking corporately in the way in which we approach this whole passage tonight and over these next few weeks. I know that we've looked at Ephesians just not all that long ago, both in the fellowship groups and in a sermon series that moved much faster. But we're going to take this one chapter and take it slowly. And we believe we're on target with what God wants us to have together. And I hope you'll pray it through with us over these weeks. That's introduction to the autumn preaching. Now let's turn to Ephesians, which is on page 180 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. And I'm simply to start the series off tonight with the first two verses, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm not going to give the background to the epistle. You can look and hear the earlier tapes on the sermon series for that, nor will I come in about apostleship. That isn't our force for tonight. We will, however, just pause a moment on the title saints, even though that again is a title we've looked at in the pulpit here in the last year or so. Let's just, first of all, just put our minds to what this lovely New Testament title means as it enshrines all believers. Three simple things by way of introduction before we move on. First, it's corporate. It is to the saints. It's used 63 times in the plural in the New Testament and once in the singular where its meaning is plural. So there's never such a thing anywhere in the New Testament as the idea of a saint. The idea of canonizing somebody and calling them saint this or saint that is unknown in the New Testament. We are together, by faith in Jesus, brought into his people. And one of the titles of the people of God is saints, a people set apart for the Lord. And this immediately underlines that we are born into a family. And very often, and I think it is a criticism sometimes of evangelical Christianity, we give the impression that everybody is made an individual Christian and there's the church and you attach yourself to it with some super faith glue, if you're fortunate, and hang on, rather than the fact that there's no such thing. You are born into the church of God. And if you're not pulling your weight as part of the family, then you're failing the family. It's that way round. And the individual expression of our faith, which of course has to be there in our daily lives, springs from the corporateness of being born into the family of God. We are part of the saints of God. So it's corporate. Secondly, it's God-centered. The very word saint, as you know, means holy, therefore set apart to God. A people that know the Lord through what he has done for them. A people set apart to be his forever. A people made his by his grace, by his sacrifice, by his salvation. So the very nature of us being the saints of God across the world is only because we are united in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, and we are one in Christ. And thirdly, it is purposeful, because the saints of God are set apart for God. We have to be holy because he is holy. And because we are part of the saints of God, God brings upon us the obligation of changing our morals and our lives and the purpose for which we're living and the way in which we look at life itself. Now, this whole chapter spells this out, and I hope in my own life, and I hope that you will also pray in your own life too, that as a result of studying this chapter together, we shall together be more worthily a people for his glory. But what special mark about being the people of God are we to look at tonight? It's the word that follows almost immediately in verse 1, to the saints who are also faithful. A lovely word, faithful. We had our holiday in Switzerland this year. Sorry if you didn't get that far. And if you went too early before it stopped raining, I'm sorry about that, because it was lovely while we were there. Nothing to do with us, but it was marvellous to have Switzerland in the sunshine. We camped in our vehicle, as usual, and by the waterside at Interlaken. And just across the water, just from where our van was, we slept in, the boats came in on the Brienzer Sea. Many of you have been there and floated down the Brienzer Sea in different weathers, so you'll know where they come in, by the station. You can see the trains as well, but I'm talking about the boats tonight. And on the Brienzer Sea, or we may well know at this present time, is the most magnificent thing, the Lurchberg, the paddle steamer. She's absolutely glorious. Now, the other boats are very efficient, and they go down the lake, and you can sunbathe on them and do anything else you want to do on a boat. But the Lurchberg is simply beautiful. And so when we were going on the lake, we made sure that we let the relief modern boat go by and waited for the paddle steamer to come in. When it happened to come in at the Giesbach up the lake, it was absolutely jammed with people. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and seemed to be hundreds and hundreds of school children. They were cheering, shouting, singing. You could hardly get on the boat for bodies. Not a good start, but once you were on this boat, in spite of all these bodies and people sitting on forms and so on, there was something about it that was simply magnificent. Gorgeous to be on it. The pistons you could see thrashing away, the paddles thrashing in the water. She'd sailed the lake for many, 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 many years. And there was something about the grandness of the boat that I couldn't help feeling tonight when I looked at that word faithful. You felt, you know, she'd been up and down there for years and years and years and years and years, and here she was still going strong and grand and beautiful on the lake. Well, it may not help you, but it helps me. And I almost thought paddle steamers were better than trains, but not quite. And there's something about a Christian, an older Christian, let's look at, who's been a Christian for many, many years. Yes, there are a few cracks around and wrinkles and perhaps not much hair left, or if it is, it's gone white and so on. But there is about this person a grandeur that comes from years of loving Christ and serving him that has matured them. Their faith isn't just shallow, it's something deep, something proven, something that's gone through suffering and testing and problems and has proved God down through many, many years. And like the Lurchberg on the Brienzer Sea, there's a grandeur of faithfulness about their lives. Now, if you look at this passage, it says, to the saints who are also faithful. Now, some commentators say, and obviously they have perfect conviction in saying it, that when he says to those who are also faithful, he is simply expressing what saints mean, and that it isn't possible, really, to be a saint of God, a part of his family, and not be someone who is faithful. But I'm not so sure. One of the things that really impresses one in the ministry, and I've only been in it some 24 years, but it's something that impresses one from the beginning, is that one person who is faithful is worth 20 who aren't. And that all 21 can be saints. And I think that Paul well knew the distinction between saints who just gloried in being the Lord's and saints who had their coats off in faithfulness for Jesus Christ. But I hope I don't press Paul too far, though I take many commentators with me, in saying that he is just edging them slightly to say, this letter is particularly to those of you who really are living out what it means to be a saint, to the saints who are also faithful. And I see this, and we see it, in the different sections of the work here at All Souls. People who often offer to help and then gradually fade away like the morning mist. And others who work on and on and on and on. Sometimes people say to me, why is it that so few do so much? The answer is very straight. One faithful person will take on 20 other people's work. Now, how does faithfulness get expressed in the New Testament? Let's pin it down in three ways. Firstly, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, page 209 of the New Testament portion. Page 209. To what I would like to call grit faithfulness. Grit faithfulness. The grit that doesn't give up. Hebrews 10:38 is a text which is often used of saving faith, but it isn't about it here. The just, or my righteous one, shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the shrinking back is partly over belief, but it's the shrinking back also when faith is really tested. Now, grit faithfulness, which I think Hebrews 11 is all about, is the faithfulness that sticks in spite of the problems and the setbacks. The faithfulness that sticks to see a task for God when he's called them into it, and to see it through to the end. Now, it's very easy when a job is difficult to give it up, isn't it? Earlier this week, I was helping one of my family to decorate his bedroom. And I must say, you know what decorating's like, and especially halfway through, when the furniture's in the middle and the mess is collecting on the floor and the paint is all over you and you just wonder whether you're ever going to get to the end. I felt to myself, now, if I was simply doing this and I had no compulsion about it, I'd give up at this moment, I think. But then, looking at my son, I knew I couldn't give up, and so we pressed on and finished the job. And later, I was clearing out a cupboard in my study, and the mess and the dust. And again, it would have been easier to have given up the job, other than the fact that I wanted to see it completed. And it seems to me that what happens often in Christian work is simply that when the job gets difficult, because there is no Christ standing right in front of us, whom we see with our human eyes, who says, come on, Jill, get on with it, we feel it doesn't really matter. We can let go this task. Someone else will pick it up at the church. Now, grit faithfulness sees that when a job is given to us for Jesus Christ, it's a job to see through, however complicated and exhausting it is. And we see it through, says Hebrews 11, because we constantly look to the Lord. And faithfulness has its eyes on the Lord, who runs the race before us and tells us to run the race, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. This, then, is the great key to faithfulness in Hebrews 11. You have the great categories of faith, the generous giving faith of Abel, the exploit faith of Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses, who did not give up in spite of opposition and problems and difficulties. You have the deliverance faith of people who stopped the mouths of lions, marvelous experiences of the way in which God answers prayer and meets his people. And then you have that disaster faith at the end of the chapter of people mocked and scourged and killed and destitute, of whom the world is not worthy, who still believed in God whose faith was proven in the worst possible circumstances, who weren't delivered like some of the paperbacks tell us we all should be, but who in this fallen world went right into the teeth of disaster, death, martyrdom even, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the great list of Hebrews 11 specifies these great categories of faith, and the thing through them all is faithfulness. These people believed God. And so he was glorified. And this unswerving faith that I long more and more for in my own life, in my own ministry, in the race that God has called me in to run. We could all find various excuses for not running for Jesus Christ in this world, but he has called us in different spheres of life and in different spheres within the church's life. And I believe that grit faithfulness is a very necessary mark of worthwhile Christian living. Our brothers in Russia imprisoned this week for the faith. Why not give up? Why not recant, like one of them tragically has done? Because these men know that Jesus Christ is worth everything, and they're prepared to be banned to prison or to Siberia or to hard labor rather than to deny Jesus Christ. Or this person involved in illness, or the illness of a relative or friend, torn apart by all that they're going through. Yet in spite of it, and in the midst of it, they still hold on to the Lord and glorify him. Or facing redundancy, or nursing an elderly relative year in, year out, year in, year out. Or coming into London to a different environment. So many things in which life tests us. To say, do you really believe God? Do you really hold on to him? Are you really someone who is faithful to him? Do you have grit faithfulness? A second mark of faithfulness in the New Testament, which is very familiar to most of us, is in Matthew 25. Let's go back to it, if you will. The page number, 27, 26. Which, if I may be allowed to, I would want to call gumph. Faithfulness. What does the word gumph mean? I have no idea. Except it's an extremely useful word, which isn't in the English dictionary, but I wish it was in all English Christians and not least in all English ministers. Someone said to me once, what do you look for in staff, apart of course from genuine spiritual faith and life? And I have no hesitation in the answer, it's gumph. Gumph is not wetness. It isn't the ability that sits down and says, what do I do next? Gumph is the ability to face up to a task, a situation, and a challenge, and to think it through with the Lord. Now, it seems to me that in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, verse 14, you have an example of gumph, of what is called earlier in verse 45 of the previous chapter, just the column before, as a faithful and wise servant. Here they were all given the talents, they weren't told what to do with them, but the five-talent man used his gumph. His wisdom, thought, and action traded and developed the talents, and so did the two-talent man, but the one-talent man buried it in the ground. He played safe, he didn't have any gumph. Jesus, I think, longs to see his disciples have this quality, even if he doesn't use the word. In the feeding of the 5,000, you remember how he presses them? Well, what are you going to do about it, he says. He doesn't just do something, he makes them think how they're going to face up to the situation, even when they have the loaves and the fishes. And I believe that one of the qualities that we long for is that faithfulness that thinks through the way in which God has blessed us and endowed us with talents and gifts and abilities, and thinks through how we use these in the service of his kingdom. It is the ability to face up to a challenge or a situation, and with others, perhaps, in prayer, looking to the Lord, we really try and hammer this thing through until we find the Lord's answer. It's how we seek to work as a church here, and I long that they may be more and more true throughout the whole of the life of the church. Now, I'd like to say that I believe it is wonderfully true in so much of the church's life. And you see it perhaps in a fellowship group in leadership, a gumph in the leadership, about the place and the time and the way of doing things and the use of abilities and the way in which they train and use information and build up the fellowship and care for the outsider. A marvelous group. Not that it does anything particularly different from other groups, but it has that quality of constantly assessing and reassessing and thinking and looking to the Lord and asking, how do we go forward in this? And then you come to another group where you think, really, we were still in the year 1914. And somehow it cannot get out of a sort of rut. This is what you do, and this is what they did 20 years ago, and this is what we should do today. Now, that's a slight exaggeration, I think, in this church. But it is true in some churches I go to, not just in fellowship groups, but often in the services themselves. And there seems to be a lack of imagination about really looking at the situation before God. And so there comes a sameness and a staleness and a threadbareness about all that's going on. And the work of God begins to totter downwards. It's so sad. And one can see this in different areas and in different people. Gumpf is using our minds, thinking, rethinking, adjusting, looking to the Lord, praying. I believe it's vital to the work of the ministry and to being a saint of Jesus Christ. So faithfulness, Gumpf faithfulness. My third one is grace faithfulness. And for this, I'd like you to turn to page 198 of the New Testament, to 2 Timothy 2. Now, immediately I say a word like grace, which is a very biblical word, of course. It sounds not exactly what I want you to get from it. Grace we know to be the whole self-giving of God towards us. But I want you to see this being picked up and used as a term of our self-giving of the gospel to other people. So 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 2 says, "What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And before this he says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That is part of this entrusting to faithful people. And earlier, Paul himself has said in 1 Corinthians, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And he was speaking about the stewardship of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the handling of the gospel and the spread of the gospel. Put those two passages together, and you have this third mark of the saint's faithfulness, a faithfulness in sharing the faith and extending the kingdom. And Paul is very clear, isn't he, here in this word to Timothy. He wants to make sure that Timothy doesn't waste his time training people who are not themselves going to be faithful in handling that training to other people. It seems to me to be an absolutely basic requirement in our training programs here. To anybody who wants to add training, full stop, don't start. But if you want to be more effective for Jesus Christ, then the different programs should help most people, one way or the other, to do that. We long to see people who can pick up the training, learn to handle the sword of the word, and be more effective in the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's this faithfulness that will make us concerned again as we come into this autumn, to pray for friends and contacts at school and college and places of work and around where we live, to seek to invite people to the invitation services or to tell them about the Agnostics Anonymous group, or to bring them perhaps to a folk concert if that's more their scene. We are the people of God, and one of the great responsibilities upon us is to spread the gospel, because nobody else is going to do it. Only the people who have come to know the gospel will spread it. Nobody else can do it. Why should they? So the responsibility is inevitably upon us, both in word and in the way in which we prove the love of God within our lives. So, three sorts of faithfulness: grit, gumph, and grace. I should tell you that the Lurchberg is slightly deceptive. Beautiful though this paddle steamer is, if you happen to look down below, you'll see that it's run by electronics underneath, which, yes, drive the paddles and the pistons and all the rest of it. Yes, it's modernized. This is why it still goes on grandly, because the power source is new. And this is the secret in any Christian's life, as the years roll on, and we are called constantly year after year to remain faithful to our Lord in the different circumstances of life, the grandeur of that faithfulness can only grow if we're constantly renewed in the power source itself. And so the very phrase, if we went back to it, if you'd like to it, Ephesians 1, is to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Without him we can do nothing. In his strength, all power and possibility is there in the spread of the kingdom and the growth of our spiritual lives. So as we begin this autumn season together as a church, as the people of God in this place, may we together resubmit our lives in this communion service to the Lord who gave himself for us, as we will remember, in the broken body and poured out blood of the Lord Jesus. And as we remember all that he's done for us and come to that dedicatory prayer at the end of the service, may we put our lives afresh to him as the people of God and seek afresh to be people with that grit faithfulness that will go on all the way to glory, with gumph faithfulness that will want to serve him and think it through, and grace faithfulness that constantly wants to spread the gospel for him, that he might say of us, to the saints at All Souls, who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.